You might like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, or rather Psalm 2. While you do that, unless you have to dash off after the service, we're serving tea and coffee as usual through there, before the student meal at 8, and also the lounge at 8, which is for folk in the kind of 20s and 30s age group who are not undergraduates. There are a couple of other notices that I just wanted to mention while you're finding Psalm 2. The first of them is that we try to take prayer very seriously at Eden, and there are different ways in which people meet to pray in the church. People meet before the service on Sunday morning. Some people meet most Wednesday evenings. People pray in house groups. Well, once a month, we have what we call a whole church prayer meeting. Only once a month. It's the second Thursday of the month. Lasts for about an hour. And we encourage, we invite, we challenge everyone who considers themselves committed to Eden to commit themselves to coming for that once a month whole church prayer meeting. And it's this Thursday, 8 o'clock here. Be able to get in through the back door out on Fair Street, so why not come along and help us to pray? The other thing I want to say is that next Sunday evening is going to be a very different and I think very special service. We're going to have a report and presentation by Mike and Vi Webb, who are Eden missionaries who work in Sierra Leone. Now, there's a rank, a kind of scale of poorest countries in the world. And riches, obviously, goes from 1 to 174. I couldn't tell you offhand what number 1 is. But number 174 is Sierra Leone. And there are very few Western missionaries doing the kind of work that Mike and Vi have been doing there since the end of the Civil War and even during the Civil War. And it should be, I think, a very special evening. So I'd like to invite you to come, and I think you will be very pleased that you do if you come then. Well, let's hear God's word from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. And he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We ask for your help, Lord God. There's so much riches in this psalm, so many allusions, so many things to try to understand and then to apply. We want to open our hearts and minds to receive what you have to say to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to begin by reading the first verse of a song, and then we'll see whether anyone recognises it. Dear land of hope, thy hope is crowned. God make thee mightier yet. On sovereign brows, beloved, renowned, once more thy crown is set. Thine equal laws by freedom gained have ruled thee well and long. By freedom gained, by truth maintained, thine empire shall be strong. Any ideas? Land of hope and glory. I don't know who the patriot over there was who got it. Absolutely right. Let's give you the next verse, and perhaps some others will recognise this. Land of hope and glory, mother of the free, how shall we extol thee who are born of thee? Wider still and wider shall thy bounds be set. God, who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. It was written in the reign of the British King Edward VII, at one of the high points of the British Empire. It's sung again every year at the last night of the proms and on mercifully few other occasions. If you're British, then I hope you've had the decency to blush as I read those words. If you're not British, I hope you'll be kind enough to keep listening a little bit longer. And yet I have a confession to make. Every year when the last night of the proms is on, Debbie and I tend to tune in, and it's not just the fact that our very first date was on the last night of the proms. We watched it on television, I should say. Not a very exciting first date, but that's what we did. But it's not just that personal nostalgia. There is something that stirs within my breast. Not, I hasten to add, a longing for the return of the British Empire. My boyhood idealism about that has certainly been changed as I've read about it. But there was something about the British Empire and its aspirations at its very best that always returns to me, and I think, yes, I wish there could be a human empire of peace and righteousness throughout this world, not ruled by one nation or one race over others, but somehow something to bring a rule of peace and prosperity that covers everyone. Is such a thing possible? I'm old enough to remember, and I suppose it is the way we say it these days, the fall of the Berlin Wall and the end of the Cold War. Many of you remember that as well. And how the present American president's father, George Bush Sr., proclaimed that now we were entering a new world order. And just for a moment, we thought it might be true. Because the Cold War had so defined our reality for so long. And then came the first Gulf War. Actually, it was the second Gulf War, but because the first Gulf War, in which a million people died, has been written out of people's numbering of those things, but that's another matter. The first Gulf War against Saddam and the West in 1991. And then the country formerly known as Yugoslavia, part of Europe no less, went up in flames, and places like Bosnia and Kosovo bled. And then came Rwanda and the terrible genocide there, and then 9/11, and we found the world hadn't changed. Except that on 9/11 the world didn't change, but the greatest power in the world did change. And then we found ourselves in the second or third Gulf War, which we're still in. And the level of international terrorism, which is anything, is rather worse than it was a couple of years ago. And when you factor in as well the deprivation and the inequality, the poverty, the number of diseases in Africa which could be eradicated if we stopped spending so much on cosmetics or expensive pet food. Now, it's true that there have been some successes along the way, even in that kind of period of my adult lifetime. Outstandingly so in South Africa, for example, less completely in Northern Ireland, and yet we still have the apparently intractable Israeli-Palestinian conflict dragging on, and this new and terrible situation in Darfur in Sudan. And in some parts of Africa, you can even hear of people calling, believe it or not, for land and hope and glory to come back to town. People are wondering out loud whether even British imperialism might be better than the chaos that they find themselves in. You can hear people in Sierra Leone saying that, believe it or not. Well, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen through the UK. Well, you didn't need me to tell you that. It's not going to happen through the United States either, nor through the UN, nor through any other power. And that leaves us longing for a worldwide empire of peace and righteousness and equality and justice and so on. And you might not think, on the face of it, that there would be very much in the Book of Psalms that relates to everything I've just been saying. After all, these were church hymns. This was the liturgical music, the praise songs of old Israel. And that After all, it's concerned with a very different level of reality, isn't it? Just the spiritual and just the personal. And if you were here last week and you followed us as we looked at Psalm 1, if you were someone who was concerned for the international situation, that prejudice might be confirmed because Psalm 1 was just about an individual person and how that individual person could find individual happiness, how to experience spiritual prosperity. And it would be possible to have heard Psalm 1 and then to have heard me say that this was the introduction to the whole book and think, well, it's just a book of personal spirituality, just about individuals. What about the international scene and the global village? And that is why I think it's so important that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together as a pair. And together they stand as a kind of double door into the book of Psalms. Rather like the overture to an opera, in which all the other tunes are kind of briefly woven together. That's what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 do for us, for the whole book of Psalms. They weave in the other tunes. And yes, it is true that the book of Psalms is interested in individuals and individual choices and individual lives. It is interested in inner emotional states and our spiritual lives and our personal behaviour. But you see, when old Israel sang, she didn't just sing about those things. She sang about the whole world because God was interested in the whole world. And so the Psalms are not just personal songs. They are songs about people who are ill and people who are oppressed and guilty and depressed. But many, many of them are public songs too. There are songs in the Psalms about terrorism. We're going to look at one of those in a few weeks' time. There are songs about national success as well as national tragedy. There are songs about mountains and stars and trees and beetles. Well, I don't know if beetles are mentioned specifically, but they're there somewhere. Songs about wonderful, successful harvests when people come in bringing great baskets laden with glistening olives and grapes and bundles of corn sheaves. And then songs about failed harvests when there's very little but a few wizened grapes. And there are songs about history, human history, the march of events through human history, especially the history of old Israel. And songs too about future history and the end of history, and songs which reflect that longing for universal peace and righteousness that I was talking about before. That longing for someone to be able to sort out human history globally. You see, these are God songs, and they express God's relationship to this world, God's relationship to the human race, and God's relationship to its story through history. If you think about the way it differs from Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is rather like the new introduction to Match of the Day. This immediately is going to exclude anyone who's not a football fan, but at the beginning of Match of the Day, at least one or two of the bits of it I've seen recently, there's a kind of camera shot which starts looking at the whole of Britain and then very rapidly zooms in, and it's an absolutely brilliant piece of work, zooms in to the particular stadium where the match to be shown is being played. Zooms in ever so rapidly. So you sort of see the whole of the country, and then it's the county, and then it's the city, and then you get down to Anfield or Old Trafford or whatever it is. Well, with Psalm 2, it's the opposite. Psalm 1 was just the little local parochial me, little me in my life and how I can be happy in God and spiritually prosperous. In Psalm 2, the whole thing draws back again. It's that match of the day thing in reverse. So we see the big picture. And what we see is God's relationship to the global village, to the whole world. And it introduces a theme that runs through the book of Psalms, expressing that relationship with words like this. King, kingdom, sovereign, rule, reign, subject. The way that it describes that relationship is of a king with a kingdom, pointing to the fact that it is God who owns the world, that God has not given up on the human race, and that God's plan is to exert his authority as king over us. And in fact, the way he rules is by appointing a visible king who we can see. And Psalm 2 introduces that theme which recurs again and again through the book of Psalms. It's called a royal psalm, as many of the others are, because it is about the king and the rule of God, the king who God appoints. And some of the scholars think it may even have been used as a kind of coronation anthem, the sort of thing when a new king was crowned that this psalm would have been sung. And it reflects on the themes we've been thinking about, the mess of the world and God's relationship to that. It does that in the form of a kind of imaginative, poetic drama, in which the realities of human life are crafted together in this kind of poetic drama as a kind of representation, in imaginative form, of what life is like. There are four acts to the drama, and if you're following in the NIV, you can see the way that the NIV breaks down the verses, and those are the four acts. And as we listen to the four acts of this great poem, this great drama, I want to invite you to let the song take you beyond yourself, to zoom out, to let the camera zoom out, so that you're not just thinking about you and your life in Cambridge, your studies, your work, your home, your family, or whatever, but you're thinking about the whole global village, the whole stage. So let this psalm show you what it really is, and what God thinks of it, and what God is doing about it. And to let this psalm surprise you and shock you and awe you and warn you, and then to hear its invitation to join in the song of kingship and to kiss the sun. Because here we find God's answer to our longing for a new world order. The first act of the drama is in verses 1 to 3. And I've called it the World Wide Web of Rebellion. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Asks the writer in verse 1. If you like, the picture is of an international summit. There is one superpower, perhaps not hard to imagine in our situation, though obviously it's anachronistic to apply too much to this, but there is one great power. And a lot of the other powers are discontent. And there's a lot of whispering going on in the corridors, plotting and muttering and murmuring. The word conspire doesn't really conjure up the sense of hubbub that the original Hebrew word has. A sense of a buzz of objection and frustration and anger at this rule. And they're plotting. It's the same word that's used for the man meditating in Psalm 1 verse 2. But these aren't meditating on the law of the Lord like him. They're meditating on rebellion. There is this one strong leader, the Lord, and his anointed one or Messiah, and they're opposing him. They're plotting against him. They're gathering the courage to defy him in the plenary session. Now, how does this picture relate to life? Well, it's probably right not to see it just as one individual event. It's a poetic picture of the whole nature of human attitudes to God. The immediate context is of the opposition to old Israel and her king from surrounding nations. But it's much more global than that. The kings of the earth, the rulers, it extends over everything. It's a dramatized picture of humanity's attitude to God. And notice what the rallying cry is, verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The rallying cry is freedom. They're saying God's just put us in chains. God has put these fetters around us. We're cramped. God's rule is trying to prevent us from having freedom. Let's break free of it. Let's gang up on him and get rid of him forever. And now we see why this is so generalized and so true. This is how people think of God, isn't it? God, the great spoil sport. God, the one who's always trying to cramp our style, make us trim our sails. People see God as the great oppressor and the church as his agent. There's a whole strand in Western culture which has been going on, oh, arguably for several hundred years in different ways, which is all about freeing the individual. Getting people free from all that repression, the constraints of tradition and caste and clan, even nature itself. And the kind of great figures in Western culture are the conquistador, the entrepreneur, the romantic artist, the existential hero, the sexual revolutionary, and they all break free, and particularly break free from God. One of the best illustrations of this in recent novel writing comes from Philip Pullman in his many ways very impressive series of books, his Dark Materials. Maybe some of you have read them. They were written as children's books, but there is a very serious point to them. I quickly discovered after I got my son reading the first one, without having read it myself on the recommendation of a student who's since left Cambridge, I suddenly started reading and thought, boy, I'm not sure I want my son to read this. But we persevered with it and talked it through and it was okay. But there is something dark and revolutionary in Philip Pullman's vision of reality. And the good guys in his story are trying to create what he calls a republic of heaven, throwing off the repressive shackles of this God who won't let people be what they should be. It reminds me of the Queen song where Freddie Mercury, who himself discovered what it was like to live that way, sang, "I want to break free." That's what they're saying, and that's the reality and the tragedy of human attitudes to God. The way the drama pictures it is of a most unlikely kind of alliance, really. There are all sorts of improbable stable mates here. The kings of the earth all coming together. We shouldn't imagine this as a kind of literal summit. It's more a picture that all sorts of people and rulers and ordinary people as well, in quite different and even opposed ideologies and lifestyles and situations, are themselves united in this one more important thing, this one underlying thing, that they think God's a hard taskmaster and they want to throw off the shackles. And so we find all sorts of people who are not the kind of individuals you'd expect to be packing down in the front row of the scrum together, but that's what they're doing. You see, there is a worldwide web of rebellion against God. And they're not united in organizations, but in their attitudes and in a defiance towards God. That explains the reality of our world. That explains the mess that we are in. And yet there's one thing we've missed. Because it doesn't start as a statement, it starts as a question. Why? There's a note of astonishment. Why are they bothering? Why are they doing something so stupid? And that leads us on to the next stage of the drama. And in fact, I've called the last three stages of the drama God's response to the worldwide web of rebellion. God's response, you see, in verses 4 to 6 is to look at this attempt to throw off his rule and to laugh. What's God's response? He makes a joke. He laughs from above the world. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. The image is shifted again. If we think of that picture of the camera which was zoomed in on the football pitch and then goes back to looking at the whole country, now it's spanned round. Now it takes in God pictured above the world in heaven, serene, untroubled, all-powerful. And what's his response? Well, it's to laugh at the hostility of his enemies. The hostility of God's enemies to his rule is actually laughable. Sometimes people talk about God having a sense of humour. It's usually when something rather ironic has happened in their lives that's kind of worked out well. And, you know, that's a nice thing to say. But actually, in Scripture, this is God's sense of humour. There is a divine joke at the rebellion of humankind against someone who is so supremely powerful. People, you see, are simply deluded. There is just a delusion about them. During the Gulf War, the Iraqi information minister, Mohammed Saeed al-Sahaf, came to prominence and was continually shown on the news, giving his view of the progress or lack of it in the American and allied attacks on Baghdad. And he seemed to believe what he was saying. "There are no American infidels in Baghdad, never," he said. "My feelings as usual, we will slaughter them all. Our initial assessment is they will all die. They're coming to surrender or be burned in their tanks. Be assured, Baghdad is safe, protected." And he went on and on like this. "We have them surrounded in their tanks," was one of the most deluded. You see, that's the other thing about human rebellion. It is just a delusion. and we have any kind of chance of being able to escape from the God who is there and rules over this world and has made us and will assert his rule over us. A pure delusion, and so he laughs. You know, this is such an important perspective on the global village and on the world that we see. During the summer of 1994, I think it was 94, the World Cup was shown. We were back from America where we were studying and we were living in a borrowed house. We hadn't even paid any money for it in Nottingham. And we had a borrowed television as well. And it was very nice of the people to lend us the house and the television. It meant we could watch the World Cup. The problem with the television was, first, it was very small. Second, it was black and white. But the real problem was it only showed half a picture. So I watched the 1994 World Cup on the bottom of the screen. I couldn't see when anything happened in the top of the screen, just the bottom of the screen. It was a strange kind of experience, really. But you see, that's all we see when we simply read the newspapers and we simply wring our hands and our hearts are moved and maybe there's pity or despair or something else as we look at the events of the world and all the rebellion against God and the fact that it's not been sorted out yet. We're only seeing the bottom half of reality until we turn to a passage like this and we read that the Holy One, enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And to us it may appear anything but a divine joke, but to God, in a sense, it is a joke because he knows what he's doing. And we need to get that whole picture. That's why we need Psalms like Psalm 2 as well as Psalms like Psalm 1. Ones that speak to us to the events that are happening all around us, not simply to the inner states of our hearts. Because if we only concentrate on the pieces of scripture that speak to the inner states of our hearts, actually that's not enough. We need to know that God relates to the whole of reality, and we need to know what that relationship is, and it is one of majesty and control. Briefly, in verse 5, his response goes on to rebuke them and terrify them, and he announces what it is that he has done against their rebellion. And it is to install a king. This perhaps is why it was a coronation psalm. He installs it on Zion, which was a part of Jerusalem, and it stands for the whole city. And it's a bit like saying there's a new occupant in the White House or in Downing Street or whatever. His first response is to laugh from above the world, but his second response is to appoint a king to rule the world. And that is explained further in verses 7 to 9. You see, God is on high, and it's only with the eye of faith that we see him because he's invisible. And so what he does is to appoint a human agent to rule his people, to rule his world for him. In old Israel, it was the king, it was King David and the sons who followed him. And notice what he says about that king. Verse 7, this is the king himself speaking. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." He declares that this king, this agent, this person, his viceroy, is someone who has a very, very close relationship to him, like being God's own son and having God as his father. It's based on a promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 that you can chase up if you want to. And there's another promise in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." There is here a vision of universal authority. But it wouldn't just be within the boundaries of old Israel, but it would extend throughout the world. And in verse 9, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This would be a king with clout, a rule with teeth. And verses 8 and 9 conjure up this promise of universal rule and authority, which is expanded at more length in that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 72. That beautiful picture of the Davidic king, the child, the grandchild, or whatever, of King David, extending his rule of righteousness throughout the earth. Psalm 72 is almost what we might call Israel's land of hope and glory song. Here we have Israel at the coronation of their king singing their Rule Britannia song as well. You see, God promises that there will be more and that the king can ask for his empire to be extended. It's a great vision of a worldwide empire, just what I was talking about in the beginning, really. The trouble was that it never came true. The kings messed up, they fouled up, they disobeyed God, they turned the people back to idolatry. It never came true. The boundaries contracted from the time of Solomon. And then the vision faltered, and then the vision seemed to die when the rule was brought to an end and the people taken into exile. But then in the prophets, and we've no time to go into this, but it's a rich theme, in the prophets, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and elsewhere, the promises that were given to the king, King David and his descendants, were recast in even grander terms and applied to a new and very special king who would come and set his people free and extend his rule of righteousness and peace throughout the earth. And then in the New Testament, these promises were applied to Jesus. And this is the crucial connection you need to make. Even if perhaps you've wandered off slightly and in some of that detail you've lost it, you need to make this connection. Because the New Testament writers saw Psalm 2 fulfilled in Jesus. Now, I could spend another 2 or 3 hours going through all the texts where Psalm 2 is referred to or quoted. It's one of the most quoted bits of the Old Testament in the whole New Testament. I think Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are probably the tops for that in the New Testament in the Psalms. It was applied to Jesus, for instance, at his baptism. You are my son. Where does that come from? Psalm 2. That's where it comes from. It was applied to Jesus' death in Acts 4. When the early Christians were reflecting on the death of Jesus, they quoted this psalm and the conspiracy and said, Lord, Pilate and the Romans, they've been conspiring against your anointed one. It was applied to his resurrection in Acts 13, verses 28 to 33. Again, the same psalm applied to the resurrection with Jesus, who entered a new phase of his sonship. He didn't become the Son of God then, but he entered a new phase of it, risen with power. Then in Revelation chapter 19, it's referred applied to Jesus' return and Jesus' judgment and Jesus' eventual rule. Jesus, you see, is the fulfillment of all those aspirations. In Jesus, the invisible God has made himself visible and has said, this is my King. You may crucify him, but he will come again. And he will establish his throne and his righteousness and his peace, and it will last forever. And that sounds great, and I find that very inspiring. The trouble is then, we look around, and it hasn't all happened. We've still got wars and injustice and opposition to God. So what's happened? Has it all gone wrong again? No. There's been a delay for a reason. And that brings us on to the final act, which is in verses 10 to 12. You see, the reason for the delay is so that God can build his kingdom slowly, sometimes invisibly, in the hearts of men and women, and so that he can warn the world before it's too late that it needs to turn back from its rebellion. He gives a warning to the world. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. You see, this is wisdom. It's not wise to say, I want to be free from God. I want to throw off God's fetters. That's foolishness. Wisdom is to be warned. And wisdom is to take the opportunity that God has given, the patience that he's shown, the days of grace that he's provided for this world, to take that opportunity and to do what? Verse 11, serve the Lord, and in our context that's Jesus, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. To recognize it, to turn lives around, so that instead of serving ourselves, we're serving God instead. And with a mixture of joy and awe, which is the Christian's basic experience, to go onto his side. It's put very graphically in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There's been all sorts of debate about that. I can't possibly go into it all, but As far as I can see, the translation as it stands is a good one, and you can rely on it. Kiss the sun, he says. In the ancient world, kissing the feet of a monarch was a way of showing homage to that monarch, a way of showing that you were subject to them and you'd surrendered your life to them. I can't resist, though, thinking of Luke chapter 7 and thinking of the sinful woman who had cubage or had got away into a party that she'd not been invited into when Jesus was eating dinner with a Pharisee. And it says that they were all sitting down there at the table. And a woman who'd lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was there. And so she crashes the party and she brings in this alabaster jar of perfume and she stood behind him at his feet weeping and began to wet his feet with her tears. And then in the most extraordinary words, Luke writes, she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Why was it? She'd been forgiven. Jesus had wiped her sin away. He was her master, and she'd found freedom in him from all the things that had cramped her, from all the things that had made her less than she should have been, from all the guilt that cut her off from God. He'd forgiven her, as the story later shows, and so she just wanted to embrace him and to kiss his feet. And that's where it starts, you see, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God. That's why God hasn't put everything right quite yet. He wants to give more time for more people to come and kiss Jesus' feet, spiritually speaking. And when that happens, you see this blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The other alternative is to risk that Jesus will come again. His wrath can flare up in a moment, may well refer to the fact that he could return at any time. And if we're not on his right side, then his wrath will pull down on us because it's time for the rebellion of this world to get sorted out. And we will be destroyed, eternally destroyed, and be without him forever. And so this psalm asks various questions of us. Have we understood the nature of reality of the global village and the events of our world and seen them from God's perspective? Understood he is in charge, and so much of what we see is simply human rebellion against his rule. And then it asks us, are we living under the rule of Christ ourselves, or are we part of the rebellion? Are you part of that worldwide rebellion, that conspiracy, that web of muttering against God and trying to throw off the shackles that you think he's tried to place on you? Are you part of that? Or are you someone who's come to kiss the sun and to know his kiss in return and to know that he is your Lord and that in him you find perfect freedom? And do all of us realize that one day he will come and the empire will be established and there will be a worldwide empire of peace and of righteousness for all those who've trusted in him? Folks, that longing within our breasts, whether it's set off by Land of Hope and Glory or the UN Charter or something completely different, that longing is something God implanted, and God will make it happen. The question is whether we'll enjoy it or whether it'll be a time of wrath for us. What am I doing with this period of divine patience? Am I using it as a time to get right with God, as a time to bring that message to more and more people so the kingdom can be established in their hearts as well? Well, I hope we are. Let's pray together. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's an extraordinary invitation, Lord, and yet it's a real one. And we would come and bow in our hearts before you and acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as God's anointed one, God's Son, God's King, God's Messiah, and our Saviour. And we pray you would establish your rule in our hearts and through our world. O Lord, we pray for the kings and rulers of this earth and everyone else in it, and pray for them in their rebellion against you, and pray that you would work in many hearts to bring people to faith in Christ before the end comes. Help us to take our part, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.